of the book. We're going to turn now to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read the first 17 verses of this wonderful, encouraging portion of the Word of God. Romans 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. And when you're doing your own private study, do not miss the fact that this is the great chapter of the Spirit of God. You'll find the name Spirit appears time and again throughout the wonderful chapter 8 of Romans. Before we turn to it, let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the word of the living God, and we bless you, O God, for the great promise that this chapter commences with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Father, we praise thee for everyone here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought from death and sin to life in the Lord Jesus by the power of the regenerating Spirit. O God, bless them, we pray, and bring them into the full enjoyment of their possessions in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray, should there be any here today who know not the Lord, O God, we pray that they might understand, as we have read together, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and that the flesh cannot please God. O God, we pray that thou would turn them from their downward pathway and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save and blot out our sins. Be with us now, we pray, and speak to us, not in the empty eloquence of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. O God, speak, we pray, and give us the hearing ear and the understanding heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening when I was speaking to you, I brought before you a problem that has often troubled us to believers. And that was to focus on the matter of the inner spiritual war. And we pointed out how that the old man, the old fleshly man, fights against the new man. That's the spiritual man. And we used the illustration from the battle between the house of Saul and the house of David in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. And we used that as an illustration how that the house of Saul, the fleshly house, waxed weaker and weaker, while the house of David, the spiritual house, waxed stronger and stronger until David was crowned undisputed king over the whole of the nation of Israel. And we rejoice that, as we saw in the book of Romans, in the chapter before here, where Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he's able to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the Lord gives us victory over sin. Now today I want to look at another concern that plagues some Christians, not everyone, but some are plagued by it. And that is the matter of the assurance of salvation. The fact that it is a problem for some believers is not in itself a bad thing, because it is better that they should examine themselves and make sure they're in the faith than to be sorry and discover they knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some people in this world who are saved by the grace of God, but they wonder sometimes whether they are saved. They have this continual doubt and they suffer from a lack of assurance. Then on the other hand, there are some unsaved people and they think that they are assured of salvation, but in actual fact they never come to know the Lord in the first place. And so that becomes a problem, and it's important for all of us to be saved by the grace of God and to know it and be assured of the blessing that the Lord has for His people. So this is an essential inquiry, because already you may have realized, as I've been giving you this introduction, that there is the existence of true assurance, but there's also alongside that a false assurance. And so this morning I want to examine the matter of assurance and pray that it will be a help to anybody who has a doubt, who knows the Lord but not very assured of salvation, and especially too if anyone's here who knows not the Lord and have no assurance of anything, then it is our prayer that you would come to know our Lord and our Savior. Now the first thing with regard to the assurance of salvation is to give you a definition. I have here the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in chapter 18 it deals with the subject of assurance of grace and salvation. And this is what it says: "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate or unsaved men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish." So that's dealing there with a false assurance. "Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And then goes on to say, "This certainty, the certainty of the assurance of salvation, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith." And then further down, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it." That's a statement from our Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are a few things you need to notice in that definition. First of all, the one that I've covered already, and that is there is the existence of true and false assurance. The confession tells us there are unregenerate people who feel they are saved, and yet their hope is lost because they never came to know the Lord Jesus in the first place. And then he goes on to speak, about those who have a true assurance, who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It also says, too, that it's not bare conjecture. It's not for us to sit down and say, well, I am going to talk myself into the belief that I am saved. It's not bare conjecture, but there is an infallible assurance of faith that God gives to his people, so we can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then it also says there that it's not of the essence of faith. In other words, that it's not entirely necessary to have the assurance of faith because it's not part of the essence or the being of faith, but rather it is an evidence of faith. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will evidence to the world at large that you have this assurance of God's great and wonderful salvation. So that brings us also to the last statement made that I read there, and that is that the true believer in the Lord Jesus may have difficulties with regard to assurance of faith and yet actually be soundly saved. And that's what I want to address this morning, to make sure if anybody here and you know the Lord but you're not sure about the salvation and about the assurance that you ought to have, that you will come to that, because it does say there in that statement at the end, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer, that's the one who knows the Lord, may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And so some believers have a tough job with assurance, others find it much easier, and so on. And what we need to remember is that a flower needs watering. God has given to us this wonderful flower, but we have to water it by the Spirit of God that we may enter into the full hope of assurance. Now I need to just say a word or two about the difference between true and false assurance. If you have true assurance in your salvation, you'll find that will lead you to unfeigned humility. Because when you realize that what you have, the precious gift of God's salvation, comes to you not through anything that you have done, but comes entirely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, then you realize, I have nothing to boast in save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So true assurance leads us to unfeigned humility, whereas a false assurance is one that can lead to spiritual pride, because that person can say, well, I'm all right. I know it. Everything's well with my soul. I know it, and the whole time they don't know it. And so what you have then is a building up of pride. When we come to meet the Lord, we have to say, there's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And then the difference again between the true assurance and false. If you're truly assured of your salvation in the Lord Jesus, that will lead you inexorably to an increased holy walk. Because you discover in the Bible that when you come to Christ, that's a faith matter, but faith is followed by works of holy walking. And I was speaking to a man in our church over there in Victoria, and he was giving me a commentary on what he thought from his observation the Free Church was. He was of a different denominational standing, and he wondered about our emphasis upon good works. But my friend, the Bible teaches you that if you know the Lord, then you will be walking in a holy walk, because there's no doctrine without practice. We have to walk with the Lord. And when you have the assurance of the salvation of God, that will lead you to an increased and better holy walk with him. Whereas if you have false assurance, that leads you to a self-satisfaction. I am all right. The things are all right with my soul. And so again, the spiritual pride mixes in with self-satisfaction and brings entirely the wrong result. And then if you have an assurance, you're truly assured of salvation, that will also lead you to candid self-examination. Because you look into your heart and you realize that how much we fall short of the glory of the Lord, and you pray to the Lord will help you live a life that will be well-pleasing in His sight. So there is this candid self-examination. Whereas the person who has only a false profession and a false assurance, they hide from any idea of examination. I don't want to look in. I don't want to be reminded of my sin. Because in actual fact, their sin has never been covered and has never been blotted out. And when you're truly assured of God's salvation, there is a desire for a more intimate fellowship with the Lord God. You want to walk with Him. You want to know Him. You want to enter into the fullness of communion and fellowship with our Lord and our Savior. And in 1 John 3 and 3, and I'll be giving you some verses. You can jot them down. We won't have time to turn them all up. But 1 John 3 and 3, every man hath this hope in him. Purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, you have to look at that. Every man that has this hope of salvation in him, the him there is not you, the him there is Christ. Every man that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself, that you and me, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. And so when we have a full assurance of faith, we will be walking in a manner that is well-pleasing unto Almighty God. Now I want to go on to the major part, which is the grounds of assurance. Because it's foolish to sit down and say, well, I'm saved. You need to have grounds upon which your assurance is built. And the Bible tells us. And what you have here are three main legs. Now somebody gave me years ago a stool that had one leg. It's good for going to somewhere you might have to stand for a long time, and you put this spike in the ground, you sit there, but it's very shaky because it's moving around all the time. And it's not very comfortable. Take a little bit of weight off your legs, but it's not very comfortable. A one-leg stool isn't much good. If you had two legs in a stool, I don't know how you're going to balance on it. It'd be impossible to balance, but you want to go that way, want to go that way. It doesn't balance. But if you have a three-legged stool, that is stable. You can sit in that there, and you know it'll hold you. And we have a three-legged thing here that is very stable, which is the ground of our assurance of salvation. Now, the first of these legs is the divine truth of God's salvation promises. Now, these promises are well known to us, but you want to jot them down. John 1 and 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the Lord Jesus is the one who gives authority to us to become the sons of God. For example, if I came to you and said, well, I've decided I'm going to move into your house. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to be part of your family. You would sort of say, well, what's got into him? He's lost his marbles. But I'm not going to do that. But there are people who just simply approach Christianity and say, I'm walking in, and I'm going to be a son of God. I'm going to be assured of salvation. And yet there's no authority behind it. The Lord tells us clearly, as many as received the Lord Jesus, to them gave he, the Lord Jesus, power to become the sons of God. Gave them the authority to become a child of God. And you come into the royal family, even them that believe on his name. And then you've got that wonderful, well-known gospel verse 3 and 16 of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the question is, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I accept God's word? Do I believe his promise? Then if I do, it tells us I have everlasting life. And therefore, if you doubt that, then you're doubting God and virtually come and say, well, Lord, I like your word, but I don't really believe it. These are salvation promises that are so clear. And again, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, life, everlasting life. Remember years ago when I was a very young believer, along with my brother and a few others, we went to a Roman Catholic chapel in Belfast. They were having a mission for non-Catholics, and we went along, and I took with me a list of verses. And these verses were taken not out of our King James version, but out of the Roman Catholic Knox translation of the Bible. Not John Knox, another Knox. And I asked them, and we were in debate with the Legion of Mary till midnight that night, and I asked them, please give me the official interpretation of these verses. And they wouldn't touch them. And the reason was that they do not believe in the assurance of salvation. But we do. And I asked them, these verses here, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, present tense, on his name. And then again, 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, here in life, everlasting life. And I remember vividly when that thought was brought to my mind, I could take you to the place, if it was still there, in our old ancestral home. It used to be a little porch in the front. The porch is now gone. But I was in that porch as a boy of 12. And my mother had been going to a gospel campaign somewhere nearby. And she told me that it is possible here on earth to know that you're saved and going to heaven. And that struck me at that time. I thought, boy, that is strange. How would I know here at the beginning of my life that at the end of life I'm going to heaven? But what she told me was very, very true, because the salvation verses that God has given in his word are such as give us great confidence in him. Again, John 6:37 is another one. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we acknowledge him as our Savior, then the verse of the Word of God tells us that he doesn't cast us out, but that all that come to the Father, that the Father giveth, shall come to the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, these verses are those that give us faith, and we are to believe God. Because the Bible tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, to have assurance of salvation, you rest upon the clear promises of God. And that well-known one in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Did the Holy Ghost lead you to confess your sin and call upon Christ, and you've done that? God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No doubt about it. And so you've got those, and I've just given you a small sprinkling of many, many verses that we can rest upon in the assurance of God's salvation. The second leg of the stool is the inward evidence of the promised grace. For example, in 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him. And that's to do with assurance. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now there was a day that in our unsaved times that we did not keep the commandments of God. We refused to keep them. We rebelled. As you read here, we were enmity or hatred against God. We rebelled against God. And so we didn't keep them. But once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Because the Lord tells us there that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And so the very grace that we have to love the Lord and to obey Him comes from the Holy Spirit, and that is a tremendous evidence of the inward grace that the Lord has given to us. In 1 John 3 and 14, John says, we know. That has to do with assurance again. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I remember as a boy when that mission was held near our home and some others around that area, I used to hate to go. I didn't want to go. My mother would drag me along, but I didn't really want to go because I was not interested in the speaker. I was not interested in the people who organized the mission. I was not interested in going at all. But she got me by the lug at times, and I had to go and listen to the word that was there. I did not want to go because I wasn't interested in God's people. And the idea of going and spending time as we are doing now in our Friday night men's prayer meeting and the Wednesday night prayer meeting, the idea of sitting down with people who were Christians to fellowship and pray, alien to my nature, totally alien. But then one day I met the Lord, and all of a sudden things change, and the people that you at the earlier days didn't care to have any fellowship with, all of a sudden you realize they're my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. We know that we have passed from death unto life because of the inward grace we love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it tells us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these exceeding great and precious promises, some that I have read together, and they bring us into the experience of salvation, and we are brought into a place where we are partakers of the divine nature of God. My friend, that's a wonderful and a marvelous thing. And it goes on to tell us that besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity or love. So the inward graces that we have are an evidence of the fact that we are saved. And the fact that we do certain things, we do them not because of our natural inclination, which was against God, but now our inclination is towards the Lord. That's the second leg of the stool. And the third one is critical, and that is the divine witness of the Holy Spirit. Because when a person is saved, he is regenerated. It's not a case of going along the wall, flicking a switch and becoming a Christian. The Holy Ghost, He comes and He convicts you of sin. And you call out by His power to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And at that moment, the Holy Ghost, He comes and takes up dwelling in our lives. And my friend, that's amazing, but the Bible tells us that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, and that the Holy Ghost comes and dwells within the heart of the believer. And my friend, what a tremendous thing that is to hinder us from sin. Notice the Holy Ghost, He is the one whose very title is prefaced by the attribute of holiness. Not just the ghost, not just the spirit. It is the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit. And He comes and He dwells within. And when we do wrong, we grieve the Spirit, and that is very, very wrong indeed. But the Holy Ghost, He comes and He dwells within, and the Holy Spirit cannot lie, because He is the third person of the divine Trinity. God the Father does not lie. Jesus Christ the Son does not lie. The Holy Spirit does not lie, because lying is alien to the very nature of God. And you take, for example, those people that the Lord spake to, He says, ye are of your father the devil. He is the father of lies. So people who are dishonest and people who lie, they are following not the Holy Spirit, they are following the other spirit, the spirit of wickedness and the spirit of disobedience. But the Holy Ghost, He cannot lie. And because of that, He is a competent witness of the matter of our salvation. Now, the Holy Spirit is the direct author, first of all, of the promises we mentioned. The first leg, the divine truth of the salvation promises. The Holy Ghost is the direct author of those promises. Then, the Holy Spirit is also the direct author of the graces of the saints. So the fact that we obey God, that we love the brethren and so on, these things come because of the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the author of the graces that are found there, and He is the one that caused us to bear fruit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And He's also the author, the direct author of believing faith. It's not for me just to sit down and say, well, I'm going to believe God. It is the Holy Spirit who works faith in our lives and calls us then to believe. And that comes from Him. And then the Holy Spirit also is the direct author of the one who gives the believer illumination. Because you know yourselves, the number of times you come to the Bible and you've got a problem, and all of a sudden a verse jumps out at you and gives you the response that you need. And sometimes the problems we face are so complex, we can't see the way out, and yet we turn to the Word of God, and you think it was written especially for our case, because there is the answer right there. The Holy Spirit, He is the one who gives us illumination. We are not the light source. The source of light is the blessed Spirit of the living God. And He is the one that gives the evidence that He exists within us. Jesus told us about the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you can't tell where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, you can't see the wind. We have had a couple of fierce winds in recent days. You can't see it. But what you can see is the effect of the wind. You see trees bending. You see flags fluttering. These are the evidences of the effect of the wind, not the wind itself. You can't see the wind. And likewise, people cannot see the Holy Spirit, but they see the effect because we have Christ within. You take the, you go to the orchard in the fall, and you see there trees laden with apples, and you see corn growing, and you see wheat growing. These are evidences that seed has been sown. And the fact that we do certain things are evidences that the Holy Ghost is dwelling within. Likewise, electricity. We have our lights on right now. There's electricity coursing down the wires to cause them to give us light. But you can't see the electricity. All you can see is the effect of it. And likewise in our lives, that you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effect. And He is the witness, the competent witness, who can not and does not lie. Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Here's a key verse. In this matter of assurance of salvation, the Spirit itself or Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's God Himself. He's taking the witness stand. And He's telling us that the Holy Ghost, He bears witness wonderfully with our spirit and tells us that we are the children of God, and so we have this peace of God that passeth all understanding. And God takes the witness stand further over in the chapter, in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who can do it? It's God. It's God that justifieth. Your salvation resides not in you, it resides in our blessed Lord and our Savior. And so, the Holy Ghost, He bears this testimony that we are children of the Lord, and you have that wonderful assurance from Him. And by Him, we are led into a filial relationship. That's the relationship of sons to a father. Romans 8 and 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So we're brought into this relationship, not just as servants, but we're brought into relationship as sons of the living God. And then that relationship is also a fearless relationship, because there's no cause to fear. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God teaches us that perfect love casteth out fear. And so therefore we look to the future and we have no fear of what the future holds. We can look round about us. We have no fear of what the world at large has for us, because we are in the hands of a higher authority than the world at large. And so we don't need to fear. We just need to trust the Lord. And we have that trust in Him. And then He leads us into a faith relationship, because in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So we have this faith relationship. We believe God. Is God right when He says that He bears this witness? Of course He is. And if we deny it, then we are doubting God. We're doubting the very word of the most competent witness of all, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then we are led also into a fruitful relationship. Recently, I was underlining to you the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And so, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost who dwells within leads us to bear fruit. And that's what I was pointing out before, and I hope that you got the message. And that is that every one of us as believers should be praying day and daily, "Lord, let the ninefold fruit of the Spirit be seen abundantly in my life. Love and joy and peace and the long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Oh God, grant that all of these fruits shall be seen in my life." Our asking may be imperfect, but His witness is perfect. And we're told here, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then finally, the assurance of salvation is a reality. I feel sorry for people in religions who do not have any assurance. And I mentioned Roman Catholicism. The poor people there have no assurance. Even you ask them about even so revered a figure in their cases, John Paul II. Where is he? And there's a doubt. They can't answer positively. But the Lord has told us that we here on earth, we know we're saved. We have the assurance of salvation. And we know that it is well with our souls. And all those verses given there, speaking of the present tense, they confirm that here on earth, we can rejoice in that full assurance of faith. It is directly affirmed in Scripture, as we have seen already. It is evidenced in God's servants. And you think of the martyrs and so on who have laid down their lives, who went and burned at the stake. If anything is going to cause you to waver and be afraid about the assurance, it is something like that. And yet they went to the stake and they burned there for the cause of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, in that wonderful verse, was able to say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he, the Lord Jesus, is able to keep that, my soul, which I have committed unto him, against that day, the last day. And so we have this wonderful and blessed assurance that Jesus is ours. And then, also, you'll find there that the attainment of this assurance is a duty. We are to make sure that we use the means of grace, because in Hebrews 6 and 11, Paul says, We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So therefore, there are some things we have to do. We've got to study those promises. We've got to pray for the Spirit's help. And we're told to desire the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then Peter, he has that wonderful charge. Whether the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So today there may be some here who know the Lord, but you don't have a clear assurance. It is there in the Bible on this three-legged stool. It stands fast. The truth of God's promises, the inward witness of the promised grace, and the divine testimony of the most competent witness of all, the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us, enter in and possess your possessions. But I wonder if there's somebody here today and you have a false assurance. And you're telling yourself it's well with your soul, but in actual fact it's not well with your soul. My friend, make sure today that you can say with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. And thank God the Lord fills our hearts with joy, and you too can rejoice in that great assurance. In fact, just telling the Bible class this morning, last night we went to bed. My wife just said, isn't it wonderful to put your head in your pillow and to have the complete peace of God that passeth all understand. Doesn't matter what happens in the world, we have this wonderful peace in our blessed Lord and Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless every individual here today. For those, Lord, who are in the full assurance of faith, we pray that thou would encourage them by the way and fill their hearts with gratitude to God for that great possession. And for those, Lord, who are somewhat doubtful and not completely sure, oh God, we pray that they may rest the full hope of eternity upon that three-legged stool of thy word, thy promises, and the inward grace that we get, and especially that testimony of the Holy Spirit. Bring them, Lord, we pray, the full assurance of faith. And for those, Lord, who know not the Lord, oh God, their end is not something that we can contemplate with joy. But we pray, our Father, that thou would rescue the perishing, that thou would care for the dying, that thou would save them by thy grace today. O God, hear this, our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to change our final hymn to Blessed Assurance, which is Blessed Assurance, number 408. And we'll sing the first and the last verses. 408, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. 408, the first and the last verses. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this priceless gift that thou hast given to thy people, the assurance of salvation. We pray, our Father, that like John of old, thou would keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's day and take us home rejoicing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. O God, bless thy people. And Lord, again, for those who are halting between two opinions, give them grace this day to call upon the name of the Lord, because thou hast said, such as do shall be saved. Hear this, our prayer. Bless us now, we pray, as we go our separate ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.